Our Bible study this morning, as Pastor Chris told you, is entitled, Everybody Talks About Love, But Nearly Everybody Hates It. The book Great Controversy tells us that even Satan loves to talk about love, and people love to listen to Satan talk about love. I quote Great Controversy 5:53, he, that is Satan, enlists the affections by his eloquent portrayals of love and charity. I repeat, although everybody loves to talk about love, even Satan, nearly everybody hates it. And nearly everybody is confused about love. They actually believe they love when they really despise it. Please turn to the well-known passage of Scripture in Matthew 5, Matthew chapter 5. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' ordination sermon before his disciples. But before we read the Scripture, I'm going to kneel and pray. You can sit, ask the Lord to bless us as we study His Word. Dear Lord, I pray as we open and study Your Word, that You'll draw near to us, that Your Spirit will inspire us with the meaning that's directly applied to our case. And I pray that we may be changed by a vision of Jesus this morning. In Christ's name, amen. We'll be looking at verse 44 of Matthew 5. Many here this morning can probably say this verse, or at least portions of it. There's a great deal in this verse, but we're going to start by just looking at one word in the verse. It's the major word of the verse. Everything else hangs on this one word, and yet this one word is too often demoted by another verse, a word in the verse that seizes the focus. The word we're looking for is not hiding. It's easy to find. It begins with the letter L, and it has four letters. Please tell me the one key word in this verse of Matthew 5:44. Love. Love. That's a word everybody talks about. Last month, we were down in Orlando, and my wife and I were taking a walk. We passed by a home in the neighborhood that had a large rainbow-covered flag. It was in the yard, and then on the flag, it had various phrases. But the biggest letters were a first phrase right at the top. Love is love. Listed underneath the phrase, love is love, were other phrases. Black lives matter, climate change is real, women's rights are human rights, immigrants make America great, kindness is everything. But I've been thinking about that very first phrase, love is love. Well, love may be love, but what is love? While preparing for this Bible study on love this week, I read about one of the Beatles, Ringo Starr, because this month, I was surprised to find he was still alive. Ringo turned 80 years old and celebrated a birthday and had a birthday party, but because of COVID-19, his birthday party was Zoomed. And one of those who attended the birthday party was a reporter from Rolling Stones magazine. Not surprisingly, the Beatles song, All You Need Is Love, was sung for his party. The Rolling Stones reporter described the celebration as an hour of peace and love. There's a lot of talk about love. Satan talks about it. Musicians sing about it. Entertainers talk about it. Banners proclaim love is love. Is it surprising that Jesus would talk about love? No, Jesus is God, and God is love, 1 John 4:16. But what is love? We should notice something about the sentence that this verse is in. What part of speech is this word? What part of speech is the word love in this verse? It's a verb. I heard it. What two elements does an English complete sentence always have? Heard it again. A subject and a verb. Where is the subject of this sentence? With love in it. There isn't any. So that means it's a imperative. That is the only kind of proper and complete sentence in the English language that doesn't have a subject and a verb is an imperative. And what does that mean about the subject? It's assumed. The subject, you, me, it's taken for granted. And an imperative is always a command. Do this, meaning I'm to do this. Or do that, meaning I'm to do that. So this verse is not simply advice, even good advice. This verse is not simply a suggestion or even a good suggestion. In this verse is a command, a demand, if you will. Because Jesus, the ruler of the universe, is issuing a command to humans, love. And this is just a portion of the command that Jesus has issued regarding love. He has issued other portions of his command elsewhere in the New Testament. He commanded us to love God, Matthew 22:37. He commanded us to love one another, John 13:34. He commanded us to love your neighbor, Matthew 22:39. And through Paul, Jesus has commanded husbands to love their wives, wives to love their husbands, and even commanded mothers to love their children. Let's briefly look at Jesus' command to love God and love our neighbor before returning to Matthew 5:44. Jesus' command to love God is very complete. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul or being, and with all your mind." There is only one way to love God. Love for God requires all of the heart's affections, all of the soul's desires, and all of the mind's attention. Only those who have love for God with all their heart, love for God with all their soul, and love for God with all their mind have love for God and have received sufficient love for God to keep His commandments. Quoting from the end of the second commandment, Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Our love for God is not shown by our expressions of love from our lips, but by our actions toward God, by our lives. "My little children," John said, "let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Those who love God, finish the sentence with me, keep His commandments. Those who don't keep His commandments don't love Him, no matter what they say about love. People may talk about love, but they don't desire love. They actually hate love, because they don't want to keep God's commandments. Romans 8:7, "The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." Lawlessness and love are polar opposites. Jesus said, "Because lawlessness will abound," he was speaking of the end of time, "the love of many will do what? Grow cold." We either love God and keep His law, or we ignore God's law and lose our love for Him. The Bible also reveals that the love the world talks about is a counterfeit love, actually forbidden by God's Word. 1 John 2:15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Sinful man loves the world, and sinful man loves the things that are in the world. This is the love that Satan talks about. This is the love the worldly musicians sing about. This is the love that entertainers talk about. But when we love the world and the things that are in the world, we show that God's love is not in our hearts. James 4:4, "Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." But let's move to Jesus' command to love our neighbor. Please turn in your Bibles to Leviticus 19, Leviticus chapter 19. Just as Jesus' command to love God is very complete, with all our hearts, with all our soul, with all our mind, So his command to love our neighbor is very complete. Notice verse 18 of Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. When we love our neighbor as ourselves, we don't seek to get even with them for something they have done to hurt us. And people don't carry grudges for something they have done to hurt us. People hate love because they want to revenge. They hate love because they want to carry around a grudge. Everybody talks about love, but nearly everybody hates it. But let's return to Matthew 5:44, because there's a major problem with this verse. Jesus commands us to love. Love God, love your neighbor, love one another. Can you really command love? Would it help my marriage if I told my wife, Sherry, I demand that you love me? How's that going to go over? Would such a command increase or would it decrease my wife's love for me? How can Jesus command us to love him? How can Jesus demand that we love each other? How can Jesus command us to love our neighbor? There is a large difference between God's commands and our commands. God's commands create, empower, and enable. When God commands, let there be light, what happens? There is light. And when God commands, let there be love, love is created. Just as I am unable to create or originate life, I am unable to create or originate love. But what I am unable to create or originate by my effort, Jesus creates and originates by his word. His command to love is a promise that he will give us the very love we need. He will give us the love that loves God with all our heart, all our soul, and all our mind. He will give us a love for our neighbor that keeps us from wanting to revenge or carry a grudge. All his commands are promises. All his biddings, Christ Object Lesson 333, are enablings. Look closely at the first word of Matthew 5:44 while I read the first words of Luke 6:27. Look at Matthew 5:44, and I'm going to read just the first few words of Luke 6:27, because Matthew 5:44 and Luke 6:27 are actually parallel accounts. Each has a slightly different emphasis, and so it gives slightly different details. Let me read the first part of both verses, and you compare them. Matthew 5:44, but I say to you, love. Luke 6:27, but I say to you, who hear, love. What two additional words did Luke preserve for us in our study? Who hear? Who hear? Who was Jesus talking to? Those who are listening. Those who hear. To whom is Jesus creating and giving love? Those who hear him, those who pay attention to him. It is only those who are listening to Jesus that are benefited and changed by his commands. I love the quotation found in Volume 4 of the Testimonies, page 542. Christ is ever sending messages to those who listen for his voice. To those who listen for his voice, he sends messages through nature. He sends messages through our daily devotions. He sends us messages through Sabbath school, through prayer meeting, through church. And those who neglect Sabbath school, church, prayer meeting, miss those messages. During the day, sometimes I have to drive to certain places to get to some destination. And along the back road of our Boy Scout lane, there is a hole where there's no reception, there's no calling out, there's no calling in, and there's no messaging. It's out of range of the Wi-Fi, it's out of range of the cell tower. And we go into a dead zone whenever we quit listening. Christ is ever sending messages to those who listen for his voice. But I say to you who hear, love. Are there dead zones in your communication with heaven? How can I have Jesus talk to me? By listening for him. By waiting for his answers. Am I listening to his voice? Am I listening for his voice this morning? He's sending me messages right now through his word. Let's go back to Matthew 5:44. There are five verbs in this verse. What is the first verb? In Matthew 5:44, what's the first? Say. Jesus is speaking. I say. Jesus is saying something that only he can say. He can tell us to love because he himself has loved. He can tell us to love because he himself has set us an example of what love is. He can tell us to love because he can create the love we need within us. What's the second verb in the verse? Love. That's the word we've been focusing on this morning. The next three verbs tell us what it means to love. Bless them. Do good to them. And pray for them. When you truly love somebody, you bless them with your mouth, you do good for them with your hands, and you pray for them from your heart. That's what it means to love. I love my wife. If I love her, I will bless her. Proverbs 31:28 says, her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. If I love her, I will not only praise her, but show my words to be honest by doing good for her. And if I love her, I will not stop with what I can do to bless her. I will seek God's blessing on her. I will pray for her. That's love. Is this also true of how we love our friends? Do we bless them, do good to them, and pray for them? Is this love true for our families, our children, our grandchildren? Is there anything particularly surprising in this verse about these three aspects of love? No, not particularly. But there is something surprising in this verse. Matthew 5:44, love your enemies. That's another reason people hate love. They don't want to love their enemies. They want to hate them. And they want God to hate their enemies too. People desire God's mercy for themselves, but they don't want God's mercy for the people they hate. What Jesus said in the verse before, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's what the world teaches. That's what even the Jewish church rabbis were teaching in the days of Christ. General Joab was angry with King David because of how he dealt with Absalom. He angrily exclaimed in 2 Samuel 19:6 to David, you love your enemies, but you hate your friends. The world hates love. Like Joab, they think if you love your enemies, you must hate your friends. But God loves both. In the very next verse in Matthew 5:45, he tells us, God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. This morning, the sun rose just as surely for those that would be breaking God's holy Sabbath day as it did on those who are keeping it holy. God doesn't hate his friends, he loves them. But he loves his enemies as well. God is love. And Jesus was not only speaking to the crowd sitting before him on the mountainside, he was not only speaking to the disciples that crowded around him, his words were to be kept and treasured so that he could speak them to us 2,000 years later. I say to you, love your enemies. But what is an enemy? The wicked are unable to differentiate friends from enemies. 1 Kings 21:20, Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" To Ahab, Elijah was his enemy. In Matthew 5:44, Jesus has summarized the identifying characteristics of an enemy. Let's see if Ahab was right. Let's see if Elijah was his enemy. "But I say unto you, love your enemies, them that curse you, them that hate you, them that despitefully use you, and persecute you." Did Elijah curse Ahab? Did Elijah hate Ahab? Did Elijah despitefully use Ahab? Did Elijah persecute Ahab? Jesus' criteria for an enemy is someone who curses you, hates you, despitefully uses you, or persecutes you. Based on Jesus' criteria for an enemy, Elijah was not an enemy of Ahab. On the contrary, Ahab was the enemy of Elijah. Only when we believe the truth is our enemy will we consider prophets our enemies. They're our friends. Ahab tried to justify his own curses, his own hatred, his own despiteful actions and persecution of Elijah by accusing Elijah of doing the things he was doing. Ahab falsely blamed Elijah for stirring up the people and encouraging insurrection and instability in the kingdom. Let's look more closely at these four characteristics of enemies. Curse you. Enemies curse you. What is a curse? To be cursed means to be slandered, accused, maligned, to be lied about. Classically, a curse is calling down God's judgments on another. In pagan cultures, it's used with witchcraft, where you have various rituals to bring a curse on the one that you want to curse. A curse is trying to hire God to be your hitman. A curse is calling for something evil, something painful, something unpleasant, something harmful on another. Psalm 41:5, "My enemies speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish?" Have you ever been cursed? How do people curse today? Often they'll use vulgarity in insults. They slander. They accuse falsely. How are we to respond to such curses? Bless them that curse you. Romans 12:14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Notice Christ's example in Scripture of refusing to return curses with curses. To those cursing him, Luke 23:34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And this is the example that Stephen copied during his stoning, as he cried for God to lay not that sin to their charge. There's an important reason we must not return curses for curses. According to the World Facts website, every year, worldwide, between 81 and 138,000 people die from venomous snake bites. Not COVID-19, venomous snake bites. Up to 138,000 per year worldwide. Many could be saved if they are immediately given snake antivenom. But snakes are not the only animals with deadly poison in their mouths. The Apostle James tells us, James 3:8, "The tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison." If we're bitten by evil human tongues, we need immediate antivenom. Whenever someone curses us, we need an immediate administration of antivenom. But the person who curses us also needs to receive antivenom as well. Ministry of Healing, 492. Evil speaking is a twofold curse, falling more heavily upon the speaker than upon the hearer. You see, snakes have a protection from the venom, but people don't. They don't have protection from their own venom. How do we help? Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. When we return a soft answer to someone who is angrily telling us off, we are administering a curative anti-venom that will protect us completely from the curse of the curse, and may even calm or reform the person doing the cursing. Paul could never get Stephen's prayer for his persecutors out of his mind. It was the seed that ultimately brought Paul conversion. Hate you. Enemies hate us. What is hatred? Intense dislike. Evoke feelings of anger, hostility, and animosity. How are we to respond to those who hate us? Do good to them. The Bible tells us, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread and to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. Proverbs 25:21. Matthew 7:12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. 3, despitefully uses. What does it mean to despitefully use us? It means to be abused. To be abused. What are we to do to those who despitefully use us, abuse us? We're to pray for them. Persecute you. What is persecution? When a judge accepts false testimony and pronounces an unjust sentence upon you, you are punished for a wrong that you did not do. The undeserved punishment is persecution. How do we respond to false accusations and persecution? Pray for the false accuser, the false judge. The Bible not only tells us how to respond to enemies' hatred and slander, it tells us what not to do. Proverbs 24:17, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. David is a biblical example of one who did not rejoice in the death of an enemy. After Saul's suicide, David wrote a lament speaking positively of Saul. After Abner's murder, David followed the bier in its funeral procession. The Bible shows the powerful effects of David's actions. He won the hearts of his former enemies, and his former enemies crowned him king. Perhaps you remember the story of Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, who tried to capture the prophet Elisha. One night, the Syrian king sent an army to surround the city of Dothan, where Elisha was staying. The next morning, the inhabitants of Dothan woke up, and they were surrounded and besieged by an army. The siege didn't last long. The prophet prayed to God, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. In an instant, the soldiers and their commanders were blind and helpless. Verse 19 through 19 says of 2 Kings 6, now Elisha said to them, that is, these soldiers and commanders, this isn't the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. But he led them to Samaria. When they were fully inside the city, in answer to Elisha's prayer, the soldiers' sight returned. The king of Israel didn't understand the basics of God's government. When the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, verse 21, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? Now, these soldiers had just been on a long and strenuous hike, first to Dothan, and then they had just hiked 12 miles over hills and valleys to Samaria. The soldiers were now hungry and thirsty when they arrived. According to the scripture, what should the king do? If your enemy is hungry, what should you do? Feed them. If they're thirsty, what should you do? Give him something to drink. And what did Elisha tell the king of Israel to do? To follow the Bible's instruction. And the king then, verse 23, prepared a great feast for them. And after they ate and drank, I want you to listen to the last clause. He sent them away and they went to their master. So the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. A great scourge against Israel had ended. God's plan stopped the war. Doing good to those who hate us is a powerful force. We are God's enemies. But Jesus returns good for our evil. As we sense his goodness to us, as we realize how undeserving we are of his blessings, of his rain, of his sunshine, it brings us to repentance. Romans 2:4, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Romans 5:6-8, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And verse 10, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. This is the powerful force of the cross that Jesus uses to bring our war against him to an end. This is the power of the gospel that transforms us enemies of God into friends. It is such a powerful force that 1,000 years from now, at the end of the millennium, it's the force of God's love for his enemies that brings to a successful conclusion the war against Christ and his law that Satan began in heaven. Romans 14:10 and 11, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Picture the scene as described in Revelation 20. The holy city has descended to this earth. Jesus, with millions of loyal of all ages, are safe inside that city. Christ has resurrected the billions of wicked dead, and with the devil and his angels surround the city, besiege it. They expect to attack and overthrow it. But the wicked's plans are interrupted. Far above the city appears the great white throne. And the books of record are open for all to see. The complete history of every lost individual is now revealed. God shows each individual within the legions of the lost a picture of the great potential he saw for each of them. Manuscript 37, 1900. Listen to this. In the day of judgment, men will see what they might have become through the power of Christ. What might have been. They'll see it. In the day of judgment, all this opens up before the impenitent. Scene after scene passes before them. As plainly as in the light of the noonday sun, they see what they might have been had they cooperated with God instead of opposing him. Then, in ultra-high definition and living color, the three-dimensional virtual cinerama of history begins playing across the canvas of the skies. Saint and sinner, saved and lost, are riveted on the scene. All see the humble birth of Jesus. All behold his life and ministry. But when they come to the final scenes, there is not a dry eye in the audience. The arrest and trial of Jesus, the mockery, the cruelty, the beatings and the crucifixion, it's seen by all. Jesus' gentle response to those who tortured him. It speaks to every beholder. And every knee, after seeing it, will bow to me. Every tongue shall confess to God. No, the wicked aren't converted. And the host of evil don't join the loyal within the holy city and then all sing kumbaya together. No, that's not the end of the story. But the power of the cross compels even Satan to bow to Jesus. It compels them all to confess the supremacy of the love they hate. And though their hatred of Jesus remains, the power of the cross compels them all to acknowledge the justice of their own death sentence. In commenting on the passage, "Love Your Enemies," the servant of the Lord says, this is manuscript 148, 1902, "I've been deeply impressed at these words." He's talking about love your enemies. "If we would represent Christ's character by obeying this requirement, there would be a great change in evildoers. Many souls would be convicted of their sinfulness and converted through the impressions made upon them by our refusal to resent the evil actions of those controlled by satanic agencies. In all the issues that provoke the soul, we should resist the evil and refuse to abuse the evil doer." Listen to this from Desire of Ages, page 301. "He who under abuse or cruelty fails to maintain a calm and trustful spirit." Let me read that again in case you missed it. "He who under abuse and cruelty fails to maintain a calm and trustful spirit robs God of his right to reveal in him his own perfections of character." When we love our enemies, it's God's opportunity to reveal what he is like. Lowliness of heart is the strength that gives victory to the followers of Christ. It is the token of their connection with the courts above. Romans 8:28, "For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God." Joseph could say, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." David said of one that was cursing him, "Let him alone and let him curse. Curses of man could not harm his soul. Man's curses are harmless. Do not fear those who kill the body," Jesus said, "but cannot kill the soul." Peter, "For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." I think of the story that happened during the Reformation. A whole family was brought before the inquisitors. They were charged with remaining away from Mass and worshiping at home. On their examination as to their practices in secret, the youngest son answered, "We fall on our knees and we pray that God may enlighten our minds and pardon our sins. We pray for our sovereign that his reign may be prosperous and his life happy. We pray for our magistrates that God may preserve them." Some of the judges were deeply moved. I'm reading here in Great Controversy 240. "Yet the father and one of his sons were condemned to the stake." These illustrations teach us about true Christianity. But God does not ask us to do something that he himself did not do. He sets the example we follow. "That you may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." We have been enemies of God and the recipients of God's love for enemies. God calls us to forgive others as fully as he's forgiven us. In the events taking place in this country, right now, and around the world, it should be evident to all that the world is trying to cancel every residual of Christianity in our culture, and persecution is about to come. The world is now openly warring against God. They've gone from speaking good of evil to take the next step and speaking evil of good. In the immediate future, curses, hatred, despiteful usage, and persecution will come to all Christians. All who live, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution is going to be true of us this morning. Manuscript 148, 1902. "Let us daily represent Christ's great love by loving our enemies as Christ loves them. If we would thus represent the grace of Christ, strong feelings of hatred would be broken down, and into many hearts genuine love would be brought. Many more conversions than are now seen would follow. True, it will cost us something to do this. If the ministers who preach the word and those who occupy prominent positions in the medical missionary work would regard it as their special duty by practicing the teachings of the word in the daily life, bringing themselves under the discipline of the requirements of God, and working under his authority, their consistent course would lead many to break away from the tyranny of Satan's service and take their stand under the bloodstained banner of Prince Emmanuel. I want to close with a threefold appeal. Please bow your heads. There may be someone here that had an experience recently, perhaps this week, where they realized they had received from God an undeserved blessing. And right now you want to acknowledge and respond to God's goodness and determine to live more faithfully for Him. Just tell Him that in the quiet recesses of your mind. There may be someone else here that is in a difficult situation. You're going through the difficult experience of being cursed, hated, despitefully used, and perhaps even persecuted for Christ's sake. Right now you want to reaffirm your commitment to bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. In the quiet recesses of your mind, make that a commitment. And then, the third group, there may be someone else here who hears Jesus say, love God, love your neighbor, love your enemy, and you realize that that command is a promise. Right now, you want Jesus to create in your heart that genuine love for Him that enables you to keep His commandments, that genuine love for your neighbor that cleanses you from any desire for revenge and releases you from holding any grudges against your neighbor, and provides you with genuine love for your enemy that blesses, does good, and prays for them. Tell that to God in the quiet recesses of your mind. Father in heaven, I know for me, all three of these are true. Well, not so much the second, but certainly the first and the third. But soon we're all going to experience the second. And I pray that right now, day by day, you will fill mine and each of these who are also making the same decision with that love that your command creates. May it be obvious to the world around that we're different because Jesus is in our hearts. Nothing can take away our peace, and nothing can cause us to be unlike Jesus in our dealings with others. We thank you for hearing and answering this prayer. In Christ's name, amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.